past September and October, if you can recall that far back, we spent a good deal of time talking about the life of Jacob. And this morning, we'll be spending some time in chapter 33 of Genesis, which sort of brings that larger conversation to a close as Jacob is finally reconciled with his brother Esau. You'll recall that at the very beginning of the story, way back in Genesis 25, that Jacob was found striving with his brother in utero. In fact, his very name, Yaakov, as we learned, means heel grabber, since he emerged from Rebekah's womb with his hand clutching Esau's heel. And that scene ended up becoming, you know, emblematic of his life and his future. Throughout Jacob's life, we saw again and again that this heel grabber, this supplanter, this cheater and deceiver was at role in various scenes throughout his life, was seeking to get things his way. And yet, for some odd reason, this is the one whom God unexpectedly, in his inexplicable mercy and grace, chose to bless. Before we dive into our text this morning from Genesis 33, I thought it might be appropriate to do a little bit of a survey here, to retrace our steps so that we can see all of Jacob's life kind of from a 30,000-foot view, to get that a glimpse of the big picture. You'll recall that it was close to two decades in which Isaac and Rebekah were struggling with infertility. And in that time of infertility, they prayed, and the Lord finally breathed life in his own good timing into Rebekah's barren womb, and she conceived and bore twins. And after she had conceived in the womb, she felt pain, deep pain, as the two twins were wrestling with each other. And so as she inquired of God, she was told in Genesis 25:23, two nations are in your womb, two peoples are within you, and they shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, that part of the story, I think, is for us a little hard to comprehend, because we're individualistic Americans. We believe in one man, one vote. We think individualistically, but here we have two nations in Rebekah's womb. And as the story unfolds, we actually see that Jacob becomes the founding father of Israel, the nation of Israel, and Esau, the founding father of Edom. And so representatively, Edom and Israel are both in the womb here of Rebekah. We're also told here that they are divided at the fountainhead. They're divided at the fountainhead. In this womb, these two nations are warring with each other. And that's not exactly what we'd expected to happen, given that this was the answer to prayer. Have you ever had answers to prayer that it turned out in ways that you didn't expect? It's happening here. You know, if it's the gift of God, Rebekah was wondering, you know, why is this happening to me? Why is there so much pain and conflict? That's part of the mystery. Secondly, unlike Ishmael, Isaac himself was a child of promise. Remember the whole story back with Sarah and Abraham? You know, it was once Sarah had tried to figure things out with Hagar, you know, the surrogate pregnancy idea was actually not something that God ended up approving. Rather, we were told that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall the promise come. And Isaac himself was told, you know, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. So we get this idea that through Isaac is the child of promise, and through him, multiplication. That same promise that was given to Adam back in the garden, that had been thwarted by the fall, will finally come to fruition here. And yet, what do we find? In Isaac's within the womb of Isaac's wife, we don't find multiplication. We find division. The two shall be divided. This is indeed a strange prophecy, given that it's the answer to a prayer. In addition to this prophecy that the twins shall be divided, God also announced to Rebekah that one shall be stronger than the other, and that the older shall serve the younger. Later in Genesis 25, we see that like his father, Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field whose favorite store was no doubt, you know, the outdoor world or Bass Pro Shop. Whereas Jacob was a man of the tent. You know, he was a quiet man who no doubt watched a lot of HGTV with his wife, maybe some Food Network. Sorry, with his mother. He and his mom liked to watch the Food Network, and he wasn't married yet. That comes later. Think about it for a minute. You know, when God says one shall be stronger than the other, which of the twins is he referring to? You know, you might initially think that he's referring to Esau because he's the outdoorsy type. You know, the one that's got to wrestle the gazelle, tie the rope around him, haul him back. You know, Esau's cooking. You know, what kind of muscle, you know, work do you get when you're stirring the pot? The stronger, yet one shall be stronger than the other. So it initially may, you might be tempted to think that Esau is the one who is being referred to there. Since, you know, Jacob is the one that likes to hang around with mom in the kitchen, where Esau is the skillful hunter out in the field. But in Genesis 32, as we saw a number of weeks ago, there's this mysterious thing that happens in which we find a really interesting fulfillment of the prophecy here, where Jacob finds himself wrestling with God, and Jacob prevails. That's really odd. That's some serious strength there. You can get into a wrestling match maybe with your brother and you can see who's stronger, but Jacob is wrestling with God and Jacob wins the match. Commenting on that mysterious scene, Walter Brueggemann writes that if this other one is God, what does it mean to say that Jacob has come to a draw with him? What kind of a God is it who will be pressed into a draw by this man? And what kind of man is Jacob that he can force a draw even against heaven? This is no ordinary man, and certainly no ordinary God. Clearly, this is no ordinary story. That's for sure. In verse 26 of Genesis 32, God said to his wrestling partner, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob, you see, had been wrestling and striving all of his life, even from within his mother's womb. And in his striving with men, he had prevailed, even if by the use of underhanded tactics. And now, though he had assumed that he had been wrestling once again with his brother, probably, who had come to attack him in the middle of the night, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, he is surprised to discover that his wrestling partner is none other than God himself. And yet, he somehow prevailed. And that's why he was called Yisrael, the one who fights with God. Walter Brueggemann goes on to say, quote, "On the way to his brother, whom he wants to appease, Jacob must deal first with his God. Jacob anticipates the wrath of his brother, but first he must face an assault from the deity. In the middle of the night, the forms merge and overlap. In the night, the divine antagonist tends to take on the features of others with whom we struggle in the day. On the way to the affronted brother, Jacob must deal with the crippling and blessing God. Something happens in this transaction that is irreversible. Israel is something new in the world. There is something new underway here about the weakness of God and the strength of Israel. I'm still quoting. This is how Israel comes onto the horizon. Israel is not formed by success or shrewdness or land, but by an assault from God. Jacob is not consulted about his new identity. It's just given, even imposed. Meeting this God resulted in a crippling. The new name cannot be separated from the new crippling. He has prevailed, but his prevailing is a defeat as well as a victory. this narrative reflects some of Israel's most sophisticated theology. On the one hand, Jacob, Israel, soars to bold Promethean heights of some kind, but then he is corrected by a limp. Jacob is a cripple with a blessing. Israel must ponder how it is that blessings are given and at what cost. The same theology of weakness in power and power in weakness turns this text toward the New Testament and the gospel of the cross, end quote. It's a good way to think of this whole scene as we are meant to ponder the curious juxtaposition between God and men, weakness and power, and all of this ultimately is resolved at Golgotha. Recall once again the words of Genesis 25:23, as the Lord declares to Rebekah that the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And think about where that trajectory ends up. Jacob is told that he has not only striven with men and prevailed, but also with God. And yet all along we've seen that Jacob prevails not because of his own strength, but because of God's own, God's blessing in his own weakness. Even when Jacob prevails by using, deceitful tactics like cheating and deceiving, God's purposes are not thwarted. In fact, they are mysteriously fulfilled. And this is why I think something is really profound that's going on here in Genesis 32. At the very moment in which Jacob believes that he has been attacked in the dark by his brother, whom he's been fearing the entire time, seeking revenge for all the things that Jacob has done to him, Jacob instinctively fights back. It's a defensive posture. Instead of admitting his sin, he continues to wrestle after, he wrestled with his brother, and after a long struggle says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." As we discussed, maybe perhaps as long as a month ago, when we focused on this chapter, in this part of the scene, there in the dark, it's more likely than not that Jacob is still under the mistaken impression that he's actually attempting to take the blessing away from his brother Esau by force. It's not until later that he discovers the identity. He asks later, who is this? He doesn't even know the identity of the individual here. It's dark, and he thinks that he's been attacked, and he's been fearing his brother. And so if this is the case, that he actually thinks he's grabbing onto his brother, demanding the blessing, that actually has been the thing that's been in dispute this entire time. The blessing. That status of firstborn blessing that he actually tricked his brother out of and lied to his father about. But what should he be doing here at this moment? His brother he was threatened. He heard that his brother was coming with an army of 400 men. What should he be doing? He knows that he has deceived his brother. He knows that he has done wrong. What he should do here at this moment is repent and ask for forgiveness. But instead, he's doing the thing he's been doing all of his life. He's still there grabbing his brother's heel, attempting to seize the blessing of the firstborn status by force. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." You actually look at that phrase, to bless. It's the same phrase as to bend the knee, because often when someone would bend the knee, that's what the posture they would take to bless. So it's literally to bend the knee. "I will not let you go unless you bend the knee" is another way to interpret that passage, which makes sense in a wrestling match. But Jacob's wrestling partner was not, in fact, his brother Esau, but was none other than God himself. And this fact brings new meaning to the words of the original prophecy, that one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The one who is stronger is Jacob, for he has now prevailed over God himself. The older shall serve the younger. But which older one are we talking about here? The older one here in this scene is actually not Jacob's older brother Esau, but it is actually the everlasting God, the creator of all things. And yet recall what Jesus told his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. He said, "I am among you as the one who serves." This is why I believe that Brueggemann is onto something when he says that this whole episode points us to the theology of the gospel of the cross. Hiding behind this figure of Esau, God was hinting at things to come. For this was God's mission and purpose all along. In the fullness of time, Israel would end up becoming completely blind to the true identity of this strange man from Nazareth. And there they were blind to his identity and to his mission and purpose. And in their own darkness, they ended up concluding that it would have been better for him to be killed so that the whole people wouldn't perish. And yet they didn't realize how right they were. So they took this man by force outside the camp and had him crucified. But at the end of the day, you know, this is the story of the time when God was weak so that we could be strong. This is the story in which God allowed himself to be beaten, scourged, and crucified so that his people might receive the blessing of the firstborn status. He is the firstborn of all creation, and he is the new Adam who is destined to inherit the land. This is the Son in whom God was well pleased, and yet he was despised and rejected for us. At the end of the day, he was cursed so we could be blessed. This is indeed sophisticated theology, and we find it hinted at and foreshadowed so clearly here in this text from Genesis 32 and as it transitions into Genesis 33. God, in the form of a man, allows himself to be vanquished so that Israel can receive the blessing and enter into the promised land. In one of the chapters of her famous book, Creed or Chaos, Dorothy Sayers writes that, quote, official Christianity today has been saying what has been referred to as, it's been having what's been referred to as bad press. She wrote this in the 40s. It's still going on today. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, dull dogma, especially, people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It's actually the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the human imagination. And the doctrine is the drama. This portion of her book is really quite striking and worth quoting at some length. So particularly in the light of the fact that it's so relevant to our topic here this morning, she goes on to say that the people who hanged Christ never to do them justice accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. And officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. That's the official outline of the story, the tale of the time in which God was the underdog and got beaten. When he submitted to the conditions he laid down and became a man like the men he had made, and the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull? This terrifying drama in which God is the victim and the hero? If this is dull, what in heaven's name is rightly to be called exciting? If we call this story dull, then words have no meaning. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Any journalist hearing of it for the first time would recognize it as news. In fact, those who did hear it for the first time actually called it news, and good news at that, end quote. Well, thus far is, you know, we've been reviewing the landscape that we have been surveying for the last few months. So now let's begin surveying the passage from our Old Testament lesson this morning. I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 33 as we begin taking a look at the first few verses here. In verse 1 of Genesis 33, we're told that Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in the front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. It's curious, isn't it, that though Jacob was given an entirely new name in the previous chapter, there in Genesis 32, that he is continued to be, the narrator continues to call him Jacob. Commenting on that strange fact, Mitchell Kim observes, quote, "Despite Jacob's unsavory character, God's undeserved blessing and promise continue to rest upon him. When he wrestles with God, confessing his name as Jacob, God renames him Israel. Even after he receives this new name, he is still called Jacob and manifests many of his old characteristics. Indeed, both the old name Jacob and the new name Israel are used even in some verses together. He is both a failure and a loved one at the same time. The takeaway, according to this writer, is that, quote, God's mercy and not Jacob's merit is the basis of God's blessing. Israel, we can say, is something new in the world. He is a new creation. And yet, something of the old creation still exists in this man. He is new, but he is not completely new. And as we'll see, this relates to much more than his name. So Jacob wrestled with God and was given this new name and identity, and now he must face his fears concerning his brother, who last he heard was approaching with 400 men. And so in fear of what may happen, Jacob once again divides up his camp into different groups, placing first of all his surrogate wives, the servant women, with their children, and then Leah and her children, and finally Rachel and Joseph last of all. That, of course, is a picture of, you know, Jacob's own affections. The ones he loves dearly the most, he places last of all. Rachel, we see, is still loved more than Leah, even though we saw much of that throughout Genesis, how she longed to be loved by her husband. So we still see that that's at play here. And we see that Joseph is the son loved above all the others. That will become a major important theme in the future chapters of Genesis. Jacob's love for Joseph. In verse 3, we're told that Jacob, when he went on before them, was bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And now, according to ancient Near Eastern sources, sevenfold bowing was actually the proper act of respect for vassals to approach an overlord. And so if you're bowing, you are admitting your inferior status to your superior, which is actually quite an interesting fact, isn't it, when you think about what is happening in this text. I mean, as we've seen in the narrative, Jacob stole, first of all, he purchases the birthright and then deceives his father and receives the blessing associated with that birthright status. And then his brother wants to kill him. And here he's coming with deferential status, admitting that what he did was wrong. In other words, he's not actually assuming the role of the firstborn status here, even though he had already secured that birthright, even if by deceitful means. Recall for a moment the words of his father Isaac in Genesis 27, who, when he had given the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob, since he was there in that scene dressed in Esau's garments, he said this, "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you." He says, he's saying that to Jacob, dressed as Esau. May nations bow down to you. What's happening in this scene? Jacob, the nation of Israel, he and his family are bowing down before Esau. It's a fascinating turn of events. Later, when Esau complained about what Jacob had deceitfully done, Isaac declared that the blessing could not be revoked. And yet here we find Jacob bowing before his brother. Is this perhaps a sign that Jacob has changed? Is he here admitting that he actually had cheated his brother out of his birthright and blessing, and that the transfer was actually invalid? There's something we should think about here. If Jacob had actually believed for a time that his late night wrestling partner and attacker was actually his brother whom he feared, that it was actually Esau whom he had latched onto and had demanded the blessing from, which actually, if you think about it, mirrors the account of the birth where he's grabbing onto the heel. If that's, if he's still attempting in that scene of Genesis 32 to secure the blessing by his own striving, then that would provide an interesting contrast here to chapter 33, wouldn't it? There was no respectful prostration in that previous scene. There was just what we find there is Jacob attempting to take by force the very thing that had been in question all along. Yet here in chapter 33, Jacob, who has prevailed with God, and yet not actually by his own strength, but by God's weakness, since he does not actually end up confessing that I have, you know, he does end up confessing, I have seen God and my life has been delivered. There was a special event in which he felt that he had been delivered from, actually, by grace. Here in Genesis 33, Jacob is no longer attempting to fight and to wrestle with his brother Esau. He's not trying to secure the blessing by his own efforts, but is now bowing before his brother. Surely there's something different here. Surely this is an important change that we need to think about. There's something new here that we quite haven't yet seen in Jacob, in Israel, this new man. Gordon Wenham in his commentary suggests that, quote, by word and gesture, prostrating himself and giving gifts, Jacob is trying to undo the sins of his many years earlier. Now take a look at verse 4 of Genesis 33. Verse 4 of Genesis 33, we read, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Once again, we encounter here one of these completely unexpected plot twists. The last we heard from the patriarch's brother was back in Genesis 27:41, where we're told that, quote, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And so then how are we to account for what we find here, this new attitude in Esau? It's funny, there was an ancient Jewish commentary, goes quite far back, which says that some rabbinic commentaries, probably, I think it's in the Talmud, which says that Esau here, because in a lot of commentaries, you know, it's about hero worship. You're looking at the heroes of your story, and Jacob is the hero, the patriarch of Israel. Esau is the bad guy. He's the leader of Edom. So what it says here is the translation actually says he didn't run and embrace and kiss his brother on the neck. It actually says he ran and bit his brother on the neck. Because he has to be the bad guy, and Jacob's got to be the good guy. This is not just a problem with ancient Jewish commentators. A lot of Protestants do this too. We find hero worship, and be like Jacob, be like David, be like Daniel. In fact, Daniel's diet is really, you know, it might help you lose weight. Think about it. Oxford professor John Lennox reflects on this scene. He's a mathematician, but he's turned an armchair theologian. He's actually pretty good. His new book on Joseph walks through this scene, and he says, leading up to the life of Joseph, he talks about the Jacob story a little bit. He says, the night before, Jacob had found himself with arms locked around a man who might well have been Esau. He now actually had his arms around Esau, but not to wrestle. In their clinging together were mingled repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation, a cathartic moment of immense significance. Jacob had no time to plead with Esau with whatever words he had planned to say. He was overwhelmed by Esau's action. As the young Joseph watched this remarkable sight, he had no idea that he and his brothers would eventually have to face this very same issue of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Joseph would have learned from this, however, that reconciliation is possible even in the most unpromising of situations. And as we look on, we're instinctively reminded of our Lord's parable of the prodigal or lost son, which has to do with the father of two sons and matters of inheritance. In that story, as the repentant delinquent returned, quote, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him, Luke 15:20. It was Jacob's burning desire to get his father's blessing, with all that it implied for inheritance, that had led to the rift with Esau at the very beginning. And having gotten it by underhanded means, Jacob had been forced to depart and go to a far country where, unlike the prodigal, he had become rich and not poor. Now Jacob was coming back home and had to meet Esau, his elder brother, whom he might well have expected to behave like the elder brother in Jesus' parable. Yet it was Esau who, in his unexpected magnanimous attitude to Jacob, showed the heart of the father in the parable. End quote. Really, really helpful insight into this text, especially when you think about the parallels between the prodigal son parable that Jesus tells and this actual history here from Genesis. These parallels, you know, between these two accounts, as Lennox pointed out, are really quite striking. But the characters in the story aren't easily transferred, you know, because the father in that parable who embraced his wayward son and kissed him, whereas in Genesis 33, it's his brother Esau, the estranged brother who embraces Jacob and receives him with mercy and compassion. This is why I think a good strategy, you know, a good strategy to use as you're reading through the scriptures is to look for these variations of a theme. Quite frequently, we find that the themes that are introduced in earlier books are reintroduced in later books and later in redemptive history, yet often with significant variations, twists, and turns. It's odd, isn't it, that the very same characteristics that are emblematic of God in the parable of Luke 15, personified by the father in that story, are found here in the person of Esau. Have you ever thought about that? And yet this is exactly parallel to things we've seen already in this study of the Jacob cycle here in Genesis. Recall, for example, what we saw in Genesis 27, that, you know, as Jacob wore the garments of the firstborn in order to receive the blessing of the father, this was how the transaction was actually accomplished, the transaction that could not be revoked. When you think of the symbolism of that scene and how it points us to the blessings that we receive in Christ, you know, wearing Christ's righteousness and wearing his garments, as it were, we see that Esau in some ways foreshadows Jesus, who experienced in our place the curse that we deserved. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. Esau deserved the fruitful agricultural land, the fertile region, but instead was sent away outside the promised region to the place that could not be planted, to the region of Edom. How? Because Jacob was wearing his garments as he stood before his father. So basically what you have there is this principle that blessing comes at the expense of another, this idea of exchange. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. He was despised and rejected so that we could be loved and accepted. That's where this points to. It points ultimately to the ultimate despised and rejected one, the one prophesied throughout the scriptures and fulfilled in the fullness of time in the person of Christ. Commenting on this scene here from Genesis 33, Genesis commentator Gordon Wenham writes that this account of Jacob and Esau's reconciliation is another high point in the book of Genesis. It's tense and dramatic, and yet it's also puzzling and enigmatic. It apparently brings the sad story of fraternal strife to a happy and joyful resolution. It brings the exiled Jacob back to his homeland, the promised land of Canaan. Jacob's new name, Israel, presages a new character at peace with God and man. But at the closing scenes suggest his relations with Esau remain somewhat uneasy. As often in Genesis, the narrative illustrates the triumph of the divine promises, despite human folly and fallibility. Esau, too, has changed. When we last heard of him, he had been waiting for his father to die so that he could take revenge on Jacob and kill him. But here, completely unexpectedly, he, quote, runs to meet Jacob, embraces him, and falls on his neck and kisses him. And they wept. Such warmth after so many years of hatred makes the scene one of the most beautiful in Scripture. The full and free forgiveness that Esau displays toward his deceitful brother is, as Jacob himself recognizes, a model of divine love. You ever thought about that with Esau? This is new for me, too. We're never actually told why Esau acted in grace and mercy rather than in wrath and in judgment. It's completely unexplained. And this is why I believe that Wenham is onto something here when he says that Esau is a model of divine love. That's basically the way he acts toward his wayward brother here in this scene. And it's a kind of foreshadowing that hints at greater things to come in the fullness of time, as Christ, our elder brother, graciously receives wayward sinners like you and me. In verses 5 through 8 of Genesis 33, we read that when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob says, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then the servants drew near, and they and their children bowed down, and all the children bowed down in successive waves. Esau says, "What do you mean by all this company that I had met?" And Jacob says, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Again, the parallels here between Esau and God are quite striking, particularly since Jacob says that he is seeking the favor of my Lord while referring to his brother. In verse 9, Esau says, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob says, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." At this point, it's impossible not to see the symbolic connection that's being made between Esau and God. First of all, even though God has exceedingly blessed Jacob in the days of his exile, when he presents gifts to Esau, his brother, Esau says, "I have enough." You know, recall that Esau has been sent away to the uninhabitable land, the infertile land, the dry region of Edom. And yet he seems to have prospered amazingly, too. And he seems to be completely self-sufficient. Jacob then continues to use this language of finding favor. This is a word that can also be translated grace. Favor in his sight. And then he pleads with Esau to accept his present, a word that is most often translated offering. Finally, Jacob says, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." The odd thing about this statement is that it's just the previous chapter we were told that Jacob had actually seen the face of God. So he has some experience of what it might be like to see the face of God. You know, we're told in verse 30 of Genesis 32, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he says, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And yet here, this same Jacob says of his brother Esau, "I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God. So how exactly was seeing Esau like seeing the face of God? Walter Brueggemann writes that, quote, "The meeting with God and the meeting with the brother run together in the experience of Jacob. The narrator knows this interrelatedness by the way he's arranged the statements of the motif of face. In the holy God, there is something of the estranged brother. And in the forgiving brother, there is something of the blessing God. Jacob has seen the face of God. Now he knows that seeing the face of Esau is like that. We are not told in what way it's like the face of God. Perhaps it's in both the experience of relief that we do not die when we are meeting this other person. The forgiving face of Esau is, and the blessing of God have an affinity," end quote. So whatever the relationship between the face of God and the face of Esau, one question we should stop to ask at this point is, how is it even possible for God's face to be beheld in the first place? You know, Exodus 33, you may remember that God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." In light of texts like that, Dennis Prager, in his Genesis commentary, says, "How then did Jacob see God, quote, face to face? For one thing, Jacob did not see the face of God. Jacob saw a divine being." There he means an angel. Second, it's Jacob who says he saw God face to face, not the Torah. From Jacob's perspective, the divine being was essentially God. Now, the odd thing about that viewpoint is that, you know, that Jacob encountered basically an angel or divine being. but not God, is that it doesn't match at all with his new name. You know, he is called, this patriarch is not called the one who has striven with an angel. It's Yisrael, one who fights with God, who struggles with God. The answer to this dilemma about seeing God's face, I believe, is actually found way back there in Exodus 33, in which Moses asks God to see his full glory. This is what sinners are unable to behold and live. However, we also discover in that same passage that God can veil his glory, because that's what he does. He can, as it were, reveal his backside to us whenever he chooses. And in his mercy, this same God let his glory, his veiled glory, pass before Moses, who stood in the cleft of the rock. And as the Lord passed before Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Greek translation of that, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, becomes in the Septuagint, full of mercy and truth. And that's nearly identical to the language we find in John chapter 1, where we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Son, of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so then just a few verses later, John ends up saying, no one has ever seen God in his full glory. The only God who is at the Father's right hand, at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's how we explain Jacob's encounter. Jacob had actually seen God face to face, but it was the Word of God, the one at God's right hand, the one clothed in human flesh, the one whose glory was veiled. And so when the patriarch says that seeing Esau's face is like seeing the face of God, I think we're meant to consider how and why this is the case. How can that be the case? I think the answer lies in surveying all these places in which Esau seems to foreshadow the work of Christ, who was sent away to that unfertile region of Golgotha so that we could inherit the blessings of the firstborn status as we put on the garments of the firstborn. And though we have grievously sinned against him in so many ways, he graciously receives us. He receives wayward sinners like us with a warm embrace. In verses 12 through 14 of Genesis 33, Esau says, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. Verse 13, but Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir, which is the city there in Edom. But then we're told in verse 17 that Jacob journeyed to a place called Sukkot, where he took up residence. In fact, when you read on in the narrative, you discover that Jacob never does end up going to Seir to stay with his brother in Edom. Walter Brueggemann comments on this part of the narrative, saying, this section contains a noteworthy element. Esau apparently departs in trust and invites Jacob to come with him. He acts in good faith, but Jacob begs off with a not very convincing excuse and finally does not go with Esau at all. Even in this last ostentatious reconciliation, Jacob still deceives. He acts in contradiction to what he has said. Gordon Wenham similarly comments here that Jacob's new birth at Peniel did not obliterate the past or completely change Jacob's character. The new Israel still had features of the old Jacob. He does not seem to trust entirely Esau's warmth. The old fears and suspicions still lurk there as he refuses to accompany him immediately to Seir. More charitably, one may surmise that in obedience to God, Jacob may have felt obliged to return to the land of Canaan. But the way he justified his refusal suggests his motives are not entirely pure. End quote. There is indeed something new in the world here with Israel. this is a new creation. But as we see, there's still quite a bit of the old Jacob left here in this patriarch. Just as there's a lot of this old man left in you and me. The old Adam still is there at work in our hearts. That's why we all often say the heart of the Christian life is mortification, putting to death the old Adam and raising, identifying ourselves as risen in Christ. But we should never forget this, that if we belong to Christ, God is at work transforming us by his Spirit, working with us through his word. And we will, and this renovation project will be ongoing. It will never end until the day we die. But we do not actually enter into the promised land based on our improvements in this renovation project. That's just an added bonus to this amazing gospel that's been so clearly revealed to us throughout the scriptures and so clearly here in this part of the book of Genesis. The gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us clearly that we do not enter into the heavenly Jerusalem by our own strength, but instead by God's weakness and grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for revealing so clearly to us all your promises, your gospel promises in all of Scripture, particularly here as we've encountered it in the life of Jacob and Esau. We pray that we would remain confident in your grace and mercy to us in Christ, both now and always. And Father, we pray that this gospel would transform our own relationships as well. May we love as we have been loved, and may we forgive as we have been forgiven. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, who gave himself up for us. Amen.